All right. I told you the other night when I used to work for a living, I engraved printing plates. I was a hand engraver for a number of years. And we lived in Memphis for a while, and I worked for a large typesetting firm. And there was a black man who worked in that department. And Walter Brown was his name. He reminded me of Joe Lewis. Walter Brown. He was a Christian, and we had some good fellowship together. For some reason, I never could convince him that we did not use the Baptist Quarterly, the Baptist material at our local church. I never could convince him of that. But we used to have some good times of fellowship together, and he would come over, and invariably, every week, he would ask me if I had read the lesson for the week. And so finally, I just got to the point where I would say, no, I haven't read it. And so there were times that he helped teach the Sunday school class where he went at this Baptist church. And so he would come over and get the help from me, and I would give whatever help I could. And so one day I was talking to him, and he was, well, I'll give you an example. He asked, he came over one day, and he said, Brother Eddie said, what's the name of that little king in the Bible? Little boy king. He was trying to think of his name. I said, Josiah? Yeah, that's him. Josiah. I said, I can't find him in the Bible anywhere. I said, well, did you check the scriptural reference there in the court? Yes, but I can't find Josiah. I said, well, now you'll read about him. He began to reign when he was 8 years old. I said, I can't remember the scripture reference. I said, but I'll come over a little later and we'll look at the reference and we'll look it up. So I did and looked it up. I said, here he is right here. Josiah began to reign. Oh, no, he said, I'm not talking about that. I said, well, what are you talking about? He said, I'm talking about the book Josiah, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And one day we were talking and we got on a particular word, you know, and I said, now, Walter, I understand this particular word in the Greek means so-and-so, and I was quoting Kenneth Weiss. And I said, this word in the Greek means so-and-so. He said, man, did you speak Greek? I said, no. I said, I have to look to others like this man, Kenneth Weiss. I have to look to him and others for whatever help I get in the Greek. He said, does you speak any other kind of language? I said, well, you know, I attempt to speak the English language. Well, he said, you know what I mean, some foreign language. I said, well, I speak a little Greek, a little French, Walter. He said, you do? He said, speak some French for me. I said, well, if you wanted to say, cut the grass in French, you would say, mow the lawn. He said, let me see if I got that now. Mow the lawn. I said, yeah, you got it. I said, if you wanted to say someone left in a hurry in French, you would say, he flew the coop. Well, he said, man, I didn't know you could speak that. And I really had him all excited about speaking French.
Well, if you came in late, you know what you've got to expect the rest of the day and tonight. And you can thank the Lord, you know, we'll be leaving out of here early in the morning. We do have a good time. You know, being a Christian is fun. I don't care what anybody says, you know. I guess I thought before I was saved, that when I became a Christian, man, all the fun time was over. And why, it just began. You had different warmth, different life, a different group of people, everyone sharing in the joy of the Lord and having good, clean fun. Been great. Well, we want to sing our exercise song, My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His, the rivers are His, the stars are His handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. That is true. And now we want to sing, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Okay. We're cutting the song service a little short.
Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, we have been sharing some thoughts on the judgment seat of Christ. We are reminded that all of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior will one day stand before Him and be judged as servants. We have been judged as sinners. We are being judged in this life as sons. We are going to be judged as servants. That is, we will have our Christian experience, our Christian lives reviewed from the standpoint of what we have done for our blessed Lord and Savior. And we will be judged as servants in view of reward. We noted yesterday morning from Revelation chapter 4 that the elders, and I suggested that they are representatives of all the redeemed. Now, I'm not one to spiritualize the book of the Revelation. But I do believe that when we get into chapter 4, by that time the rapture has taken place, and we read of the redeemed in heaven with the Lord. And I believe these 24 elders are representatives. For one reason, they say and sing, Thou hast redeemed us by Thy blood out of every tongue, nation, and so on. And there are more than 24 nations and people and so on. But they have golden crowns on their heads, and they cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Where did they get those crowns? I believe they received them at the judgment seat of Christ. And we are thinking about the rewards now. We pointed out that our time before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ will be a time of revealing, a time of reviewing, and a time of rewarding. And we noted yesterday from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul said in verse 25, And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. He is disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And all of the crowns that we read of in Scripture are incorruptible crowns. There are some who suggest that Only three crowns are spoken of. Others suggest there are four crowns. We're thinking of five. And we're thinking of this incorruptible crown here that is connected with, at least in this particular portion of Scripture, is connected with self-control, self-discipline, the incorruptible crown for self-discipline. And we are reminded that it's not only a matter of us not sinning, but it is a matter of us doing the will of God. We are reminded of Demas, who loved this present world, not present evil world, but present world. And maybe that would suggest to us that Demas had not gotten into sin. He wasn't living in sin. He just wasn't living for the Lord. And possibly there are Christians of whom it can be said they're not living in sin, but they're not living for the Lord either. And so it is a matter of self-discipline. We are to yield ourselves unreservedly to our blessed Lord and allow the Holy Spirit of God to have His way. Now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The incorruptible crown for self-discipline. Now the crown of rejoicing for soul winning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." And so Paul is making reference to the fact that he had been instrumental in the salvation of these dear people, and he speaks of this crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown. We are reminded, he that winneth souls is wise. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, is it? Be not unwise, but be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And when we are guided by, when we are under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, we will be one who will have a deep concern for the spiritual well-being of others. And we will have a burning desire, I believe, to see precious souls saved. He that winneth souls is wise. But we don't seem to have the excitement and the fervor of winning souls that we once had. What's happened? Are people no longer unsaved? Oh, you say, oh no, people all about us are unsaved. Well, do we believe that they are eternally lost? Apart from Christ, do we believe that they are going to a Christless eternity? Do we really believe that? I believe one of our problems is we are so tactful that we don't attack. Do you think that's the case? We're so tactful we don't attack. It's difficult in many instances talking to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly family members, isn't it? It's hard to talk to family members. At one time in my hometown of Richmond, Virginia, I said this to the glory of God, my boast is in the Lord. He is our all in all, and we have nothing to boast of. So whatever I say, if it sounds like I'm boasting, I don't mean for it to be that way. Our boast is in the Lord. But I can say definitely to the glory of God that when I became a Christian over 31 years ago, I talked to just about every member of my family, not just one time. And I have a large family. And the ones that I didn't talk to, that they had gotten saved before I had a chance to. Just a few weeks ago, when we were at the Southeastern Workers Conference in Atlanta, Georgia, I went to see my oldest sister, who at one time was going to the Unitarian Church. But I talked with her, and we were talking about my sister Frances Moses, who is at the point of death. And my sister was saying to me that she had seen Frances last October. And she said, "I know that was the last time that I'll see her." I said, "Well, what was your impression, Catherine, when you talked to Frances? What What was her reaction? What was your reaction? I was just trying to open the door, you know, to talk with her about her own soul. And through her tears, she said, "Well, Eddie," she said, "Frances seemed to be more concerned about me than she was for herself." I said, "Catherine, I can understand that." I went on to tell her that the mother got with me a while back, and she said, "Now, son, I want to go over all the arrangements for my funeral." Well, she's doing well, but she wanted to go over this. She said, "Now, I want this song sung, and I want these thoughts brought out," and so on. So I was sharing that with Catherine. I said, "Catherine," I said, "Frances is more concerned about you than you are, or than she is herself." I said, "Mother is more concerned about you than herself." I said, "I am more concerned about you." And so I went on to talk with her about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in that personal way. I had talked with her before. She said to me on one occasion some years ago, she said, "I believe when a person dies, that's the end of the body." And she said, "I believe so far as eternal life is concerned, eternal life is me giving myself to my children and they give themselves to their children, and we are perpetuated in this way." I said, "Oh, but Frances, Catherine, the body is going to be raised." I said, "Job said, though skin worms eat my flesh, yet in my flesh will I see God." It's hard talking to your own family members, isn't it? I remember talking to my mother some years ago. And I was saved the latter part of 1954, and it was 1960 before I talked to my mother. I talked to my dad before that, but it was 1960 when I really talked to my mother about her soul. And I said something like this to mother. I said, "Mother, listen. I said, I want to ask you something, and I'm finding it with difficulty." She said, "Well, son, go ahead and ask." I said, "Well, you know, I got saved, mother, the latter part of 54, and I'm not boasting in this, but I was the black sheep of the family." And she said, "Oh, yes, it was an answer to prayer." And it was. But, I mean, that's the way she talked. I said, "Well, I appreciate what you're saying, Mother." I said, "But, you know, the times that some of us in the family have gotten together and talked about the Lord, talked about the Bible, and talked about being saved, you seem to agree with everything that's said, but, Mother, I've never heard you say that you're saved." I said, "Now, I've taken for granted, by the way you have agreed with certain things that were said, that you were saved, but I would hate the thought of us going out into eternity and finding out that you were not saved." Now, I don't believe there's going to be any sadness or sorrow, but I put it that way. You understand. I said, "I would hate the thought of going out into eternity, taking for granted that you're saved and finding that you were not saved, and I could have shared the gospel message with you and didn't." I said, "Now, Mother, I want to ask you this. I realize your salvation doesn't depend on how well you convince me of it. It's between you and the Lord. But I would like to know if you are sure about being saved. And if not, I can tell you how to be saved." Well, Mother got very emotional. And, oh, she wept. She said, "Son," she said, "I received the Lord Jesus early in life." She said, "I was converted in a Baptist church," she said, "but I have not lived for the Lord." I'm telling you what a thrill it was when I received letters from her after that, and she would sign them, "Your Mother in Christ." Oh, my. Oh, my. I said to my dad one time, and I'm just giving this as examples, maybe some encouragement for you to speak to your own family members. I was talking to my dad. My dad has been a hard man during his life. And I said, Dad, well, he asked me a question. Louise, this was back in 1957. Louise and I had gone over to the house. It was right at Christmas time. And so my dad had a drink or two in his system. But, I mean, he wasn't intoxicated or anything like that. But he wanted to argue. And you'd have to know my dad. And so we were having a little friendly visit, and all of a sudden he looked at me and said, "I want to ask you a question." Well, I could tell by the tone of his voice he was going to argue about something. "I want to ask you a question." He said, does the Bible say anything to me about not drinking?" And I said, "No, sir." "You can't give me any scripture to tell me I'm not supposed to drink?" I said, "No, sir." Now, I realized Maybe some of you have a lot of scriptures going through your minds, but hear me out. I know wine is a mocker. I don't drink. I said, no, sir, I can't give you any scriptures that would tell you not to do that. Well, he said, how about this thing? And he had a number of things on his mental list, you know, that he wanted to argue about. And each time I said, no, sir, I can't give you any scripture that would tell you not to do those things. Well, he said, if the Bible doesn't say anything about all of these things, how come some preachers always preaching against them? Hey, I'm a babe in Christ talking to my father. I was saved just 3 years before that. And it's hard. He should be talking to me about the things of the Lord. And I said, Dad, I said, I didn't say that there wasn't anything in the Bible against these things. What did you say? I said, well, I said I couldn't give you any scripture where God tells you not to do these things. Well, isn't that the same thing? I said, no, sir, I don't think so. Why isn't it? I said, well, Dad, if I'm reading you correctly, the questions that you are asking pertain to Christian living. And I said, God has nothing to say to you about Christian living because you don't have the power to live the Christian life. And, well, I wish you could have seen the expression on my dad's face. I said, Dad, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. I said, until you receive Him, God has no other Word to give you. I said, now, if you were to receive Christ, the Word of God, as your Lord takes, then God has a lot of other words to give you concerning Him and concerning the Christian life. I said, but unless you receive the Word, He has no other words for you. He has nothing to say to you about living the Christian life until you have the power to do so. You don't have the power to stop doing things and start doing things as I believe you're asking them. Well, he said, I tell you the reason I don't like a lot of churches. And he was coming to the chapel in Richmond some Sunday mornings and going to sleep. At least as far as I could tell, he was going to sleep during the service. I tell you the reason I don't like a lot of churches. Bunch of hypocrites. Bunch of hypocrites in the churches. I said, now, wait a minute, Dad. Wait a minute. I know what you're talking about. I know what you're talking about. But suppose God were to give you the responsibility of doing something with them. What would you do? Well, I don't know. I said, well, come on now. Come on, answer my question. Suppose God were to give you the responsibility of doing something with hypocrites. What would you do? Well, he said, I don't know. But I don't want to be around a bunch of hypocrites. I said, well, Dad, now, if the church, anyone that we might pick out, if the church is a place where the gospel message is preached, where the power of God unto salvation is preached, if that's the kind of a local church it is, where that powerful message is preached, I couldn't think of a better place for them, could you? Because that's the only thing that's going to change them. Well, he said, I just don't want to be around a bunch of hypocrites. I said, now, Dad, listen, you're hiding behind a hypocrite now. And for you to do that, you have to be smaller than a hypocrite. I said, you don't want to be with hypocrites. And I said, you're going to use that as an excuse not to get right with God and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you're going to go out into eternity if you're not careful. You're going to go out into eternity in your unsaved condition. And you're going to be with hypocrites forever. And I said something to my dad that I wouldn't say now. I said, Dad, listen, some people are so morally good and yet so eternally lost that in a sense they're really not enjoying the pleasures of this world and they're not going to get anything to come. I said, now, if I were you, I would enjoy something. I mean, if you're determined not to be saved, I would get all the pleasure out of this life I could because when it's over, you're going to be going through a lost eternity forever. It's hard talking to your dad like that, isn't it? You know what he said? He put his hand on my shoulder. Well, he said, I know I'm not right. I know I'm not a Christian, but keep praying for me. So maybe one of these days I'll become a Christian. 3 months later, he became a Christian. I was talking to Dad another time before this. I was inviting him to come to some meetings. And gospel meetings, and I was using this time to talk to him about his own soul, too. He was sitting right up against a door there, a door that wasn't used, going into a bedroom, my sister's bedroom. And my sister was behind that door. I had no idea she was there. She was behind that door with her ear up to the door listening. She was getting ready for a date that night. And she listened to what I was telling Dad. And she told me after the meeting that night, she said, I called my boyfriend about going to the meeting. He said, no, I don't want to go to any church meeting. She said, well, I want to go. And I was surprised to look and see her coming in the meeting that night, and she got saved. She got saved that night. In fellowship, going on well for the Lord. But you know, I believe there's an absence of conviction that every impenitent soul is utterly lost and doomed. Do we really believe that people all about us are going to a lost eternity? Apart from Christ. We're so tactful, we don't attack. I believe there's an absence of concern for the lost. Charles Spurgeon said this on one occasion, even if I were utterly selfish and had no care for anything but my own happiness, I would choose, if I might, under God, to be a soul winner. For never did I know perfect, overflowing, unutterable happiness of the purest and most ennobling order till I first heard of one who had sought and found the Savior through my means. I recollect the thrill of joy which went through me. No young mother ever rejoiced so much over her firstborn child. No warrior was so exultant over a hard-won victory. Oh, the joy of knowing that a sinner, once at enmity, has been reconciled to God by the Holy Spirit through the words spoken by our feeble lips. It's wonderful to lead a soul to Christ, but I realize, as you do, that salvation is a matter of links in a chain. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And we long to be the final link in the chain, don't we? Oh my, oh my. We long to see that person confess Christ as Savior and see that one born into the family of God. But let us keep in mind that we are links in the chain. And though we might not be the final link, I believe we will get the soul winner's reward for having part in it nonetheless. Don't you believe that? I certainly do. I certainly do. You know, we are inclined to give the preacher who might be preaching that night when souls are saved, we might be inclined to give him the credit. You know, oh my, tremendous soul winner. And if he is, thank God for that. But oh my, my, I mean, he led 47 souls to Christ that week. All right, but listen to them a little later when they give their testimony. And they're going to tell about Aunt Maud, and they're going to tell about Uncle Henry and Grandma, and they're going to tell about different ones who were used of God as a goad, pricking them in their life, telling them about Christ, you need to be saved, and so on. Oh, the soul winner's crown. And there is that crown of rejoicing. Let us win souls. Let us be engaged in this business of winning souls for Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 6. This is the last letter of the Apostle Paul. He's about to be beheaded. He's about to depart and to go be with Christ, which is far better, he said. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And here is the crown of righteousness, and I simply have it put down for serving. He did say for those who love his appearing, but the crown of righteousness for service in general. For self-discipline, for soul winning, for serving. Now we read in Titus chapter 2, is it? The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. And a more correct rendering would be, the salvation of God, or for the grace of God, salvation bringing to all men, hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this world. Now, in thinking of serving the Lord, we mentioned the other day, don't do something for the Lord, do everything for the Lord. But I believe some Christians, when thinking of Christian service, are inclined to think of, going to the mission field, or becoming a full-time worker, serving in the local church in some way. And it seems that some Christians don't think of serving the Lord in simply fulfilling their everyday responsibilities, just going through the routine responsibilities of the day. Whatever you do, do for Him. You know, I sometimes illustrate it this way. Think of a factory, and in this factory there might be 100 workers all doing basically the same type of work. Maybe it's an assembly line type of a situation. And here are 100 people basically doing the same thing, all making the same amount of money, but they're all doing basically the same thing in this factory. And let's say 1 out of 100 is a Christian. And that one is doing everything for the honor and glory of His blessed Lord. That one is serving the Lord. The other 99 are not serving the Lord. Doing the same thing that the others are doing, but he is serving the Lord. Because he realizes that the one who has given him breath, who has given him strength, who has given him the wherewithal to do this, to provide for his means, but for the Lord's work, and so on, he's doing it for the honor and glory of God. Listen, the Lord Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, it'll have its reward. And we are to serve the Lord faithfully. We are told, therefore, my beloved brethren, this is what, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much, let's say it together, for as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I realize there's a difference in the Lord's work and the work of the Lord. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, is it? Verses 9 and 10 says that my prayer for you is that you might approve things that are excellent, that you may abound yet more and more in love and so on, and approve things that are excellent. You know, it doesn't call for a lot of discernment to judge between good and bad. That's surprising how many unsaved people can tell you what's right and what's wrong. Doesn't call for a lot of discernment to judge between good and bad. But now when it comes to judging between the good and the best, that calls for discernment. And the good is the enemy of the best. We can pack our bags right now. We can all go pack our bags and go to Ecom Tecum, Nova Scotia. Anybody here from Ecom Tecum? Anybody near Ecom Tecum? How far is Ecom Tecum from you? How far away is Ecom Tecum? From where you are in Canada? Oh, that's a long way. Well, we can go to Ecom Tecum, Nova Scotia, or anywhere else. And we can do the Lord's work. We can do the Lord's work, can't we? We can go anywhere right now and do the Lord's work. We can pass our tracts, we can witness, we can do the Lord's work. But when it comes to doing the work of the Lord, I think that indicates doing what He wants us to do. We can do the Lord's work in a general way, but doing what He wants us to do is a different matter. We can do the Lord's work without doing the work of the Lord. Do you believe that? I do. We can be in California doing the Lord's work when He wants us in Ecom Tecum, Nova Scotia, doing His work. And being in Ecom Tecum would mean doing the work of the Lord. I believe there is a difference. Well, how can we prove what is God's perfect will for us? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's say it together, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How can we prove what's God's perfect will for us? By yielding ourselves unreservedly to Him and saying, oh God, use me. Here at Park of the Palms, in my daily routine, I'm serving you. Whatever I do, I'm serving you. Use me for your glory, or wherever it is. Crown of righteousness for serving. 1 Peter chapter 5, and if I don't hurry, I'm not going to finish the day. I'll have to come back in the morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Peter said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now here is a crown of glory, and this would be the shepherd's crown. See, the Word of God seems to indicate a crown for self-discipline, a crown for soul winning, a crown for service in general, a crown for shepherding, the crown of glory. You know, it's not an easy matter being a shepherd. Sometimes we might look at a little assembly and say, well, my, what difficulties could arise in a little meeting like that? What problems could arise that would keep the men on their knees in the meeting there until 12 o'clock? Oh my, some of them don't know, do they? I'm telling you, when you're dealing with souls, when you're wrestling with matters, seeking to make decisions that will affect individuals and families, lives and souls for all eternity, it's a solemn thing indeed. Elders are pictured in the Word of God as shepherds, shepherds of the flock. You remember Paul in Acts chapter 20, he was at Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus for the elders. Elders or presbyters, same word. And he said, feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops. Overseers, bishops, same word. And the word feed, tend, shepherd, or pastor, same word. And here we have these six words in couplets of three, indicating that the spiritual leaders are referred to not only as elders or presbyters, not only as bishops or overseers, but pastors or shepherds. And these terms are used synonymously. Now, I know there are some differences. We won't get into that, but there are some differences. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, the elders which are among you I exhort. The elders are the presbyters. He said in verse 2, feed the flock of God, tend, shepherd, as pastor, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, the bishopric. And there we see these three words again in Peter's writing. So the shepherd and the flock, then he thinks of the helmsman and the ship. You remember in Acts chapter 27, we read about the captain of the ship on which Paul was sailing to Rome. Captain of the ship. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will read of one of the gifts that God has given to the church, that of governance. Governance. Same word as captain in Acts chapter 27. And that conveys to us something of the responsibility of shepherds or pastors or elders in the local church. Just as the captain has that responsibility of steering the ship away from the danger areas, even so, the spiritual leaders have that awesome responsibility before God in steering that local church and keeping that local church on course. Many other analogies are given in Scripture indicating the responsibilities of elders, but it is a responsibility. Believers are to know them, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12, that is, regard them with favor. Obey them, Hebrews 13 and 17. Submit to them, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16, as well as Hebrews 13 and verse 7, and count them worthy of double honor. It's not an easy task being a spiritual leader, but there is a crown for those who shepherd. The shepherd's crown. And then, last of all, and with this we close, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here is the crown of life. Some refer to it as the martyr's crown, but I like to refer to it as the sufferer's crown. I believe this crown will not only be not only for those who actually die for the sake of the Lord Jesus, but I believe it will be for those who suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. My, we don't suffer in this country for Christ, do we? I mean, we don't suffer persecution. And we thank God for that. We thank God for that. But oh, there are so many who do suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, as there have been those down through the years who have suffered. And so there will be the sufferer's crown. But remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul said, "Then shall every man have praise of God." And you know, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, some of us are inclined to think, well, all right, now listen, when Brother so-and-so stands up, when it's his turn to get up there, I want to stand aside. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I want to be right there. And I want to hear the Lord if he goes over some of the things in his life, because I remember what he said to me, and I remember how he treated me, and I want to be there. Mm-hmm. I just want to hear, see there, I told you so. I don't think it's going to be like that, do you? I don't think it's going to be like that. I'm inclined to believe, I can't prove it, I'm inclined to believe that the Lord Jesus, being the perfect one, being the gentleman that he is, I believe he's going to deal with us individually. I can't prove that, but I'm inclined to believe that. So that we all will be standing around watching one another, shaking our heads. Oh, my, I knew it. I knew it was going to happen. No, I can't believe that. I believe he's going to deal with us in such a way that it will be private, it will be individual. But then shall every man have praise of God. That is, then shall everyone have something for which God will praise him. But one day we're going to stand before our blessed Lord and be judged as servants. Well, I trust these studies on the judgment seat of Christ have been of some help and some encouragement to you. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we do thank thee for our time here today. And in thinking of what we have considered, Father, this weighs upon us and causes us to realize afresh that we are to redeem the time. We are to buy up the opportunities. We are here on business for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, oh, Father, we marvel when we consider that salvation is of thee, and thou didst arrest us by thy grace, and thou didst provide eternal salvation for us, full and freely, not because it's cheap, but because it's paid for. And thou dost dwell within us and give us the strength to do what thou dost command us, and then to think that thou wilt reward us at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh my, the grace and mercy of God. And so we pray that we will redeem the time and live for thee. Dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in the Savior's name.